We've got Jerry Werwell. He's going to head up to the stage, and as he's walking up there, I'm going to tell you a little bit about him. He's a really neat dude. He's been around the world, planted a tree, wrote a book. He's done all these sorts of things that I want to do. But did you plant a tree?
I plant lots of trees.
Ah, see? I made it up, and it was right. But he's a good friend of mine. And actually, I do go to a Bible fellowship with Kevin Gigu. And him and I, we read the Bible sometimes together, but they ask me sometimes to teach. And that's something maybe I'm a little hesitant on sometimes, but he is my homeboy. I just shoot him an email and I say, what do you think about this? And he'll get me directed in a path. And it's a perfect, I mean, he does it so perfectly for me because I don't like a lot of words. So, Jerry Werwell.
Oh, thanks. Good. Thank you so much. Appreciate it. I like your shirt too. And yours, and yours, and yours. All right, well, if you have your Bible, let's open to Luke chapter 8. We're going to start there. We're going to talk a little bit here this morning. I have something to share with you about kind of like what you're looking for. So I'm going to title my message, What Are You Looking For? In Luke 8, we're going to go here and we're going to read one of the parables of Jesus. And it's the parable of the sower and the seed, if any of you have ever heard this parable before. All right, we'll start in verse 4. It says, I'm going to be reading here from the NLT translation. One day, Jesus told a story in the form of a parable to a large crowd that had gathered from many towns to hear him. A farmer went out to plant his seed. As he scattered it across his field, some seed fell on a footpath where it was stepped on, and the birds ate it. Other seed fell among rocks. It began to grow, but the plant soon wilted and died for lack of moisture. Other seed fell among thorns that grew up with it and choked out the tender plants. Still other seed fell on fertile soil. This seed grew and produced a crop that was 100 times as much as had been planted. When he had said this, he called out, "Anyone with ears to hear should listen and understand." Verse 9. His disciples asked him what this parable meant. He replied, "You are permitted to understand the secrets of the kingdom of God, but I use parables to teach the others so that the scriptures might be fulfilled. When they look, they won't really see, and when they hear, they won't understand." This is the meaning of the parable. So Jesus now explains what this story that he just told kind of represents. Verse 11, "The seed is God's word. The seeds that fell on the footpath represent those who hear the message only to have the devil come and take it away from their hearts and prevent them from believing and being saved. The seeds on the rocky soil represent those who hear the message and receive it with joy. But since they don't have deep roots, they believe for a while. Then they fall away when they face temptation. The seeds that fell among the thorns represent those who hear the message, but all too quickly the message is crowded out by the cares and riches and pleasures of this life, and so they never grow into maturity. And the seeds that fell on the good soil represent honest, good-hearted people who hear God's word, cling to it, and patiently produce a huge harvest." Those with the good soil are the ones who matured and produced a harvest. All the other types of soil didn't. What does the soil represent? What does the ground represent in this parable? Us, our hearts. When we hear the word of God, where does it go? What do we do with it? Do we internalize it into our heart? Do we make it a part of us? Do we allow it to grow inside of us? Well, the parable of the sower and the seed here, what Jesus is teaching is that depending on how we receive the word and what we do with it, it affects our life and what we do in life, whether or not we will actually be producing something good, fruit, a harvest, or will we receive the seed, let it grow just a little bit, and then discard it or have it taken away from us. So that's what I want to talk about, is what we're looking for, because that's going to determine a lot about our heart. The good soil, it says, are the people who cling to God's word. Have you guys ever like walked through the woods and you come out of the woods and you like have those little burrs and stuff on your shoelaces and everything that like all gets them all knotted together, and then you're trying to like take your shoelaces and like just peel them apart? Those barbs, they attach themselves to the fabric and then just don't let go. They cling to you. Or if you ever worn like a fleece sweatshirt and you like have a pet sit on your lap and the hair gets caught in your sweatshirt and you're there slowly like picking it out. Thank goodness they invented lint rollers or something. I mean, gosh, makes life so much better. Well, ladies and gentlemen, let me tell you that good soil is a product of what you're looking for in life. Your heart is dependent upon what you're looking for. Psalm 63:1 says, "You, God, are my God. Earnestly I seek you. I thirst for you with my whole being. My whole being longs for you in a dry and parched land where there is no water." Are you really looking with that type of desire for God? Are you looking to the Lord Jesus? You know, I was in a store recently, and I was looking for something, and I'm in an aisle. Have you ever had an instance where you're looking for something, all of a sudden an associate will just pop up behind you, like just suddenly, like, "Excuse me, can I help you find something?" You know, I mean, it's scary sometimes. Well, I was looking for something particular, and I described it to the associate, and they told me that, "Oh, I'm sorry, we don't carry that." And so then I ended up going to another store looking for it. And they didn't have it either. And then I went to another store to look for it, and it wasn't there until I got like three or four stores, and I finally found what I was looking for. But, you know, I started out in Walmart, and I figured it was going to be there because doesn't Walmart have everything? You know, the stores are so big, it's like they have their own zip code. But when we're searching for something that we really want, we usually look far and wide to try and find it. Have you ever like made up excuses to try and find that one particular thing you want that takes you from store to store? Like, you want that limited edition SpongeBob SquarePants backpack? I bet you Seth does. And he'd go all over the country for that thing, I bet. But the idea is that when we really want something, we try and go find it. I mean, nowadays you probably don't go from store to store. I mean, we just go to Amazon and buy it, right? Problem solved. Have it shipped to your house. What is really behind the desire to try to seek something like that? It's because we're really looking for it. And so what I want to challenge you today is to ask yourself, what are you really looking for? I mean, really, what are you looking for? What are you looking for? What are you looking for? "Well, I don't know, Jerry. I mean, haven't really thought about it. Maybe your point. But can Jesus be the thing you're looking for?" I want to turn to Hebrews 12. We have talked about this verse already, but there's a part right before verse 2 that I want to point out. It's really important. Okay, Hebrews 12, starting verse 1. "Since therefore we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of faith. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinners, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart." Well, what are you looking for? Are you looking for Jesus? If you are, then you have to fix your eyes on him. Well, what does that mean? Well, what do I mean, fix my eyes on Jesus? That's a way of saying that your focus has to be on Jesus. You have to have him as your objective that you're pursuing. It's just another way of saying you have to want to follow Jesus. But you might say, "Well, Jerry, I believe in Jesus, so what does it mean to fix my eyes? How do I really actually do that? How do I look for him?" Well, first, looking for Jesus requires us to throw off everything that hinders us, that sin that entangles us. There are things that can prevent us from keeping our focus on Jesus, and we're going to talk about one of those in specific later on. But looking for Jesus is just more than obedience. It's this attitude, a purposeful direction in life. You have a vision for where you're going. It's something that inside you is like a fire that burns, that causes you to go from store to store to store to try to find that thing you're looking for. If Jesus is that thing, then go to store to store to store if you need to. It's about not giving up too early. If you're looking for Jesus, it's part of, do you really want to know him? If you really want to know him, how much of him do you really want? Do you want that life that he has promised you? That life of goodness, of peacefulness, of fruitful abundance? Do you want to be that good soil that receives the message that he brought and then bears the fruit that you can? You know, following Jesus, though, isn't all just rainbows and roses. It can be tough. And that's the sin that entangles us, is it's the obstructions in our life that can get in our way. At times, following Jesus will take everything we have. But if you keep your eyes fixed on Jesus, you can make it through any challenge that this world will bring against you. So I'm not the greatest shopper in the world. I have a problem. I will go to the store to get something, and this is a different shopping story. I shop a lot for a guy, I guess, but I go to the store and I have certain things I want to get. Well, I get to the store and I'll start putting some stuff in my basket or my cart, and I don't know what happens, but before I know it, I'm at the checkout counter with five times as much stuff, and I get home only to realize that I didn't even get a few of the items I came to the store to originally get. And then I have to go back again. It's embarrassing. On the pathway of life, there will be distractions and enticements. You'll see sales for things. In the store, you see, you know, you look and you see some nice snacks. They're on sale. You're like, oh, that's kind of cool. And then before you know it, you're over there looking at these snacks when you were originally going over to the, you know, the milk and the eggs aisle. So there are things that just will trip us up that will get us going in a different direction. And the world seems to have plenty of this to offer. Things that look like they would be fun, entertaining, maybe worthwhile. But everything that the world offers is really entirely the opposite of what it means to be looking for Jesus. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 15 through 17, I'm going to read this. John writes, and he says, "Do not love the world or things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever." The desires of the flesh, desires of the eyes, and the pride of life, these are those things in our lives that do not produce that good soil in our hearts and that to be able to produce the fruit. In the parable of the sower, in verse 14, what did it say that happened to the seed that was sown among the thorns? And what were the thorns? The thorns were those things, they were the cares and the riches and the pleasures of life. And they choked the seed so that it could not grow. There are other desires and pursuits in life that we can do that will distract us from what we're looking for, from following Jesus. Jesus said, if you want to turn to Luke chapter 9, you know, when Jesus was with his disciples, he told them, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross daily and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me will save it. What good is it for someone to gain the whole world and yet lose or forfeit their very self?" What does this mean? It's kind of a puzzling verse, isn't it? It's like a paradox. Lose yourself, save yourself. Save yourself, lose yourself. Kind of mind-boggling. So what are you saying, Jesus? Well, in this kind of parable sort of paradox that Jesus is talking about, what it means to be a disciple is that we need to stop kind of just testing out our faith. It's like an all or nothing type of deal. We can't just be dipping our toes into the pool to see if we like the water. We have to desire him enough to follow him, to run towards the pool, jump in and cannonball the crap out of that pool. We need to be all in for Jesus. There's no holding back. There's not just following him when it's convenient or when we just feel like it. Jesus doesn't ask for part of us. He asks for all of us. Deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. Lose your life, and you will find it. What good is the world at your fingertips if you betray the one who hung on the cross and bled and died and gave everything for you? So the first thing Jesus asks is to deny yourself. But what does it mean to deny yourself? Is that like, well, I can't get extra fries with my Big Mac now, or can't get that extra pair of shoes, I guess, because I'm supposed to deny myself. Well, denying yourself is not about necessarily materialistic stuff. It's about giving up what you want to pursue for yourself. Jesus is asking you to give up those things that you would do instead of following him. Turn to Colossians chapter 3. Part of our problem as humans is that we naturally want to seek those things that are self-gratifying. And those things that are self-gratifying usually are things that detract our attention from God. They detract us from looking for Jesus. In Colossians 3, it says in verse 1, "Since then you've been raised with Christ. Set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature: sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. Because of these, the wrath of God is coming. You used to walk in these ways, in the life you once lived. But now you must also rid yourself of all such things as these: anger, rage, malice, slander, filthy language from your lips. Do not lie to each other, since you have taken off your old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge in the image of its creator." Paul tells the believers at Colossae to set your mind on things above, or set your heart on things above. Have that heart to want the things of heaven, the things of God, the things that will produce the good soil in you, to be occupied with those things. But Paul's saying to put to death what belongs to your earthly nature. This is the denying yourself that Jesus spoke of. You don't want to let the patterns of the world be part of your life. He's saying don't indulge in those things that do not match the new life you have in Christ. If you're united with Christ and you're raised from the dead with him, then live as though you are, not as though you are not. If we would be living according to our earthly nature, we would be living according to something contrary than who we have become. And that's what it means to deny yourself, to die to yourself. You put to death those things of your carnal or fleshly nature, those passions that you have inside that are those urges, because you are to no longer live in a way that represents an unredeemed life. So Paul's exhorting us to put to death these perverse and wicked behaviors. So how do I die, though, to these things? What does it mean to put these things away, or to put to death the fleshly nature? How do I live in the realm of the new life that I've received? Let's go to 1 Timothy chapter 4. Paul's writing to his protege, Timothy. It's like his son in the faith, his little assistant. And he's telling them that people will teach error, and they'll come up with crazy lies, and they'll make strange rules and that they tell people they must follow. But here in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 7, it says, "Have nothing to do with godless myths and old wives' tales. Rather, train yourself to be godly. For physical training is of some value, like a temporary value, but godliness has value for all things, holding promise for both the present life and the life to come. This is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. How's that one saying go? Practice makes perfect, right? What that entails is being a disciplined person. You know, being a disciple is someone who is disciplined. And to be disciplined means that you actually have to become disciplined. And Paul is saying to Timothy, train yourself to become disciplined. Train yourself to become godly. An athlete never becomes skilled in their sport miraculously overnight. Those type of abilities require hard work and continuous use and honing to maintain. And this is the same thing with godliness. There's this Scottish preacher and writer from the 1800s named Henry Drummond. And I was reading this one newsletter one time, and there's this quote in there. I thought it was really applicable. He says, every man and woman every day has 1,000 opportunities. The world is not a playground. It is a schoolroom. Life is not a holiday, but an education. What makes a man, universal man or woman, a good cricketer or a cricket player? Practice. What makes a man a good artist, sculptor, musician? Practice. What makes a man a good linguist, a good stenographer? Practice. What makes a good man? Practice. Nothing else. There is nothing capricious about religion. We do not get the soul in different ways under different laws from those in which we get the body and the mind. If a man does not exercise his arm, he develops no bicep muscles. And if a man does not exercise his soul, he acquires no muscle in his soul, no strength of character, no vigor of moral fiber, nor beauty of spiritual growth. The constitution of this great character of being Christ-like is only to be built up by ceaseless practice. Oftentimes, the right path and the practice we need is not easy. The right choice is typically not the easy choice. Just like training for a sport, training is not always easy. Who here likes to run? I like to run, to be honest. But who here says running is really easy? It's physically taxing, isn't it? And after you run for a little while, you get fatigued. Muscles wear down. In order to build those muscles up, you have to continue running repetitively. Come back to it. You have to develop a schedule. You have to be disciplined. So hard sometimes. However, being disciplined, though, is the thing that will yield that good soil in your life, that will produce the fruit. And it may not seem like it at the time, but doing what is right will far outweigh what we feel we often want to do instead. And Jesus' exhortation to follow him doesn't necessarily consist of bending over backwards or living under a different law. Instead, following Jesus is simpler than that. In Matthew chapter 11, he says in a famous passage you guys probably know, he says, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. But if it's so easy and light, why do I struggle so much to follow Jesus, to do those things that really match who I am as a child of God? The temptations of the world are so powerful and alluring, and our enemy is so good and clever at telling those lies that we will tend to believe. Paul gives us some good comfort, though, in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, in verse 13. He says that no temptation has overtaken you except what is common to mankind. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so you can endure it. Sometimes we just need to stand against the temptations that we face in life until they pass. Sometimes the self-denial that we need to exhibit is that training in godliness that develops the strength of moral character in our soul so that we can endure the temptation, so that we can overcome the temptation. Now, there's a lot of temptations in the world, and some of them deal with approval. Some people are they seek approval from people, not God. Some people seek acceptance. This is a problem with social media sometimes, is that people become addicted to social media because they're looking for acceptance and approval from their peers. Some people look to drugs and money. Some people look to fame, popularity. Some people look to power. One of the most potent temptations that I want to talk about here at the end of my teaching is on the temptation of lust. And lust comes in many forms. Lust is seen in our culture by a pervasiveness toward sexuality outside of marriage, premarital sex. But an even more pernicious form is pornography. If we're not careful, we won't be prepared when these type of temptations come for lust, because in our digital age, we have at our fingertips the ability to look at all kinds of material. So what stops us then? If you're not looking for Jesus, if you're not looking to train yourself in godliness, it only takes a little slip to concede to the sin that you will then look on your phone, look on your computer in secret and in private, thinking that you're not really harming anyone. You're just satisfying one of your desires in a different way than God intended. But that is part of your fleshly nature, part of what we're to put to death. Paul also writes that those who live according to the flesh cannot please God. And looking for Jesus, keeping our eyes fixed on Jesus, we're seeking to please God. Therefore, lust is something that is contrary to pleasing God. And there's an aspect of being involved in lust and viewing things like pornography that is spiritually oppressive. There's an aspect of when you try to satisfy your own desires in your own way that puts up a roadblock to being able to look to Jesus. You can't look at that stuff on your computer or your phone and also follow Jesus at the same time. That's the way all sin works. All of it distracts us from fixing our eyes on Jesus, from following him, pursuing a relationship with him, from trying to cultivate that good soil in our lives. Lust is a disease, like all sin. And the thing about pornography is that it can grow slowly, like a cancer, something that just invades one little part of you. You have a curiosity and you decide to take a little peek, but then you find yourself looking again a week later, and then again, and then before you know it, it becomes an obsession, an addiction. Lust can suck your spiritual attentiveness right out of you to where you will not be mindful of God's Spirit, you will not be looking to Jesus, and you will not be trying to please God. Even when the times when you think you could muster the strength to think about following Jesus while you're involved in these type of things such as lust, lust is always right there giving you an easier door out. That's one of the really tricky things about sin, is that it always seems to be easier to go the way of the world. But when you train yourself in godliness, you train yourself for something more worthy. You train yourself for something in the future, as Paul wrote to Timothy. There's profit in this present time and in the future. Lust and other sin will only give you a satisfaction right now, and it's not even one that's healthy, because all sin has consequences. And there's never a time when somebody looks at pornography that there's never a victim. Either you are victimizing the person on that screen, or you are becoming the victim of that propaganda. Lust can take over your life, and the problem with indulging in it is that when you get older, and if you have relationships with people, your pattern of living doesn't go away. You continue on. It's not like you become a new person all of a sudden overnight if you get married. And these type of relationships are fragile, and things like lust and other sin can destroy what you try so hard to build. I want to play a video clip here. It's from a movie called Fireproof. And in this movie, this guy, he's a firefighter, he struggles with looking at pornography, and it is ruining his marriage. And I know all of you out there are not married, but what you do now, how you train yourself now, you will grow into that. And so if you're not diligent, you will find yourself struggling later on. So, Casey, if you would you play the clip? That's a pretty extreme example of putting to death the fleshly nature, but if that's what it takes, are we willing to do that? Are we willing to pursue our training in godliness to that extent? Are we serious about looking for Jesus and keeping our eyes fixed on him? I have a little card I made for you guys that I found a quote from another guy in the 1800s, fancy that, I think it categorizes kind of what it means to train yourself in godliness. And while we're passing this out, there's a song by Casting Crowns that I think kind of encapsulates some of the danger of dabbling in things like pornography. And what it is that when you slowly step out into sin like that, you may not realize it, but you're slowly moving your center off base. And this song is called Slow Fade, because whether you realize it or not, you're slowly fading away from the Lord. I don't know what all your life experiences have been thus far, but I want to claim the power of Jesus over each of you guys. And God, right now, I just want to dispel any darkness, any strongholds that might be present in the lives of these people, in the lives of your people. Lord, it's in the name of your Son, Jesus, that we cast out darkness, that we cast out demonic powers, that we speak life into people, not death. And Lord, we know your grace is so abundant in our lives and that it covers our sin. Lord, lead us to your goodness so we can repent and turn to you. In all those places, God, where we struggle, we know that you are strong. Help us turn to you. We want to turn to you. Work a miracle in our hearts if we struggle with certain types of temptations. Help us to be those victors that you have made us to be and to come against the enemy with all of the armor that you've given to your people, that we can defeat all of his fiery darts, that we can know his schemes, that we can see through his lies. So, Lord, I speak this for your people. I proclaim deliverance and life, the life that you've promised us through your Son, Jesus.